First Thessalonians, Tape 5, Chapter 3 and 4.
I don't ask you to turn to First Thessalonians, please, if you would. First Thessalonians. Let me just review the message of First Thessalonians and then pick up where we left off last time. The message of First Thessalonians is the message of the positive side of the Lord's return. But we're trying to stress again that Thessalonians is not the future, that Jesus will come someday. Thessalonians is the present right now, the present Christian life in the light of the fact that Jesus will come someday. In other words, 1 Thessalonians gives the positive side, 2 Thessalonians gives the negative side. Because Jesus is coming someday, what should I be like right now? And you get the positive in 1 Thessalonians, and then 2 Thessalonians gives the other side. We've taken each chapter, since every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a verse on the second coming, and the fifth chapter not only ends with a verse on the second coming, but also begins with one, we've taken these chapters and asked this question: how may I be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ? And we are taking each of these chapters as a different step in preparation. The first chapter is the salvation task. Not only salvation past, but salvation past, present, and future. The main thing necessary if I'm going to be ready for His return is that I'm saved and that I'm living a victorious life, that Christ is in my heart. If I'm not enjoying the presence of the Lord in my soul, then I'm not ready for His return. That's the preparation. Then, last time we did the service task, which leads to soul winning. Christian service, which leads to soul winning. And when we left off, we were discussing quite a bit on rewards. That someday we're going to be rewarded in heaven. And we spent quite a bit of time on that. I don't want to depart from it altogether without making a few additional comments. Let me read again 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? You are our glory and our joy. See, the great emphasis here is that one day Paul would be in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of all those he had any part in winning to the Lord or bringing to Jesus Christ. Now, I won't take time to look up all these verses, but for those that are following on tape and for those that would like these references, there's many references in the New Testament that refer to degrees of rewards. In other words, everyone won't be rewarded equally in heaven. Some will have a certain degree of rewards, others another degree, greater or less. And the question is, what's the determining factor on whether my rewards will be great or few? Let me give these references. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Matthew 25, 14 through 30, the story of the talents. One was given 5 talents, one was given 2 talents, one was given 1 talent. And then Luke 19, 11 through 27. This is the story of the 10 slaves. And each slave was given a certain talent. And remember, the last one hid it in the earth. And then God rebuked him for that. And then 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. This is the picture of running the race. And it's the picture of the Greek athletes and how they contested and how they tried to prepare themselves. Remember, Paul said, I buffet my body. I constantly keep my body under control, lest I myself will be a castaway from the reward. And then 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, very famous verse, that has to do with the wood, hay, and stubble. And it has to do with the gold, silver, and precious stones. And of course, the appeal is, are you building a fireproof life? Because everything you've ever done or said or thought is going to be tested one day by fire. And then 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, along with chapter 5, verse 10. Remember what Paul says here. He's comparing the sufferings of this life with the glories of the next life. And then he says, I can't even compare them. They're not even worthy to be compared. And isn't that heaven so much better than this life? He doesn't compare them at all. Heaven's so great, it has to be contrasted, not compared. In all of these passages, including Thessalonians, what is the determining factor in the degrees of reward? In other words, it seems clear some Christians are going to get a greater reward than other Christians. Now, on what basis? And I believe the answer is this. Degrees of reward are due to degrees of faithfulness. See, there is the message of the Bible. Faithfulness on earth determines rewards in heaven. Faithfulness on earth. The Bible makes that very clear. Let me just go back over a couple of these references I've mentioned in order to draw out a principle. Let me illustrate some of the different aspects of faithfulness on earth. For example, in Matthew 25, faithfulness in using the talents God has given you. I'm going to be required. I'm going to answer for that. I'm responsible. Everything God's given me, I'm responsible for. Now, if I used everything that He's given me for His glory, if I've used it all to the full, then I will have only fulfilled my duty. I love, in this regard, Luke 17, verse 10. Luke 17, 10 says, so you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done. You see the principle here. God's given you certain things. He's given you a certain amount of strength, certain amount of mental ability, certain amount of opportunities. Here's what God says. When you use everything that God has given you to the full, then you've only done your duty. That's what God requires. In other words, you can never merit with the Lord because you can't surpass duty. If you use all your mind for the Lord, you've only done what's expected of you. To some, God's given quick, bright minds. To others, He's given certain kinds of personalities. To others, opportunities or skills or abilities or talents. To others, material things. But whatever it is you have, God has given it to you, and you're faithful when you give 100% everything back to the Lord. When you give Him 100% of your mind, 100% of your faithfulness, 100% of your opportunities, 100% of your skills, 100% of your abilities and your talents, 100% of everything you own. Now, you see where degrees in faithfulness comes in. Not everyone gives back 100%. You're faithful when you've done everything that is required of you. When you fulfill your duty, when you fulfill your obligation. It's hard to believe that this is really the teaching of the Bible, but it's true. 100% is the minimum that God requires from you. Isn't that an amazing thing? Someone would say, oh, that must be the maximum. No, it isn't. It's the minimum. That's your duty. That's expected of you. 100% is the minimum. Now, if you could give more than that, then you'd merit something with God. But until you can give more than everything, then you'll never merit with the Lord. That's true of every created thing. Now, angels are far more intelligent than man. And angels are far more powerful than man. And angels are far more swift than man. And so they're not required to do what man does. They're required to fulfill their own responsibilities. And when an angel gives 100% everything God gave him, he's only done his duty as well. And no angel in the sky can surpass his duty. And so nothing, no created thing will ever merit with God. Some that are listening on tapes, I know, are students, because we get some letters from you, from your Bible school or your university or whatever. You realize how this affects you. God giving you a certain kind of a mind. You realize if you're a B student and you have the possibilities to be an A student, then you're not being faithful to the Lord. See, that's what God is saying. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Faithfulness in self-control. Not only faithfulness in talents, everything God's given me, but faithfulness in self-control. Paul said, I buffet my body and I make it my slave. And this is a practical scripture. Faithfulness in self-control. You say, you mean I'm actually going to be rewarded in heaven because of self-control? Indeed you are. The illustration Paul uses by the Holy Spirit is the figure of an athlete in training. He's getting ready to run those Greek races. Of course, the qualifications are severe. Certain kind of diet and certain routine in his exercise, certain amount of rest. Those contestants in those Greek games really had to go through it. I was reading some of the historical background of these athletic events. And one thing I found out was this, that a man couldn't even enter the competition unless he had a certificate stating that he had been in rigid discipline for at least 6 months. Isn't that an amazing thing? Couldn't even sign up for the race unless he'd been in that rigid discipline for at least 6 months. In other words, God just uses this strong illustration for which there are unlimited applications, in order to show that we must be faithful to the Lord. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, faithfulness in suffering. I'm only using these as illustrations, because we could just throw out the word, be faithful, and never let that thing grip our soul. Faithfulness means using all that God's given you. Faithfulness means that you're going to be rigid and disciplined in your walk with the Lord. Faithfulness, according to 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, faithfulness in suffering. The more you are faithful to the Lord in suffering, the greater is going to be the reward someday at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it's true, degrees of reward in heaven depend on degrees of faithfulness on earth. Nevertheless, there's a danger in saying that to the average person. You know what the danger is? The danger is that the average person doesn't have an idea in the world what it means to be faithful. The word faithfulness needs to be defined, needs to be explained. You say to someone, are you faithful to the Lord? And sometimes what registers in their mind is not what is recorded in the Bible. For example, you go to a housewife in a mother of five or six children. And then you say, are you faithful to the Lord? And in her mind, she might register something like this. Routine. Faithfulness is routine. Consistency. In other words, she'd say, well, I cook, and I sew, and I shop, and I do the laundry, I do the dishes, and I do the humdrum routine every stupid day. I go through the same thing. Sure, I'm faithful. My family always has a meal and always has clean clothes. I'm faithful. Now, she may or may not be faithful, but faithfulness is not routine. It's not consistency in the humdrum requirements every day. That's not being faithful to the Lord, not necessarily. The way many people preach it, the truth of the judgment seat of Christ and reward on the basis of faithfulness, on the basis of faithfulness, it's more of a narcotic than a stimulant, and it seems to lull people to sleep. You realize this? You can be keeping up a disciplined routine and never be open to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never have your heart turned on the Lord Himself. This mother that I described might have slammed the door of her heart in the face of the Lord. You think she's faithful? I don't care how much she keeps up that routine and how she provides for her family. She will not be rewarded on the basis of faithfulness. That's not faithfulness. Faithfulness may include routine, but faithfulness is not routine. I like what Webster says faithfulness is. You look it up. He says faithfulness means full of faith. That's what the word comes from. It means full of faith. You see, that's it. You'll be rewarded because of faithfulness. That is the degree that you're full of faith. The degree that you're open to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the degree your faith is fixed on Him. You can fulfill routine and miss the point. For example, we talk about, on the human level, we talk about a man being faithful to his wife, or a woman being faithful to her husband. Does that mean routine? Of course it doesn't. See, the sad truth is that thousands of people fill the bill as far as routine is concerned. You know, they say all the sweet things and they send the flowers and they go through all the motions. But then in their heart they're cheating on their life partner. They're unfaithful. And faithfulness has to do with your relationship with the Lord. Faithfulness is a matter of the heart. It isn't a matter of doing a whole bunch of things. I just like to use the term Christ-likeness. So what does it mean to be faithful? It means to be like Christ. That's what it means. What will determine the degrees of rewards that I receive in heaven someday? And the answer is the degree of Christ-likeness in my life right now. Oh, that's a tremendous truth. How Christ-like are you? You see, the more Christ is in your heart right now, the more Christ is allowed to rule your life, the greater will be your rewards in heaven. You see the appeal? It isn't to wait until someday when you get some external reward. It's to embrace and enjoy Jesus Christ right now. Because to the degree Christ fills your life now, to that same degree you're going to be rewarded in heaven. Now that automatically includes other things. It automatically or everything. Trials, stewardship, soul winning, loving your neighbor. It includes all that. Just being filled with Christ Himself. Isn't it a tremendous thing to realize that God is going to reward all Christians to the degree that Christ has filled their life, filled their heart. And God's going to reward the likeness of Christ in my life and in your life. Now, before we leave this second preparation of the coming of the Lord, let me review it. Service which leads to soul winning. We explained that last time. Being with Christ in the presence of believers. Now, remember this principle that I've stated before, and I need to underscore again. The Bible never tells you about the future that you might know about the future. The Bible only tells you about the future that you might right now have a present incentive for walking with the Lord, for knowing the Lord. Now here's the principle of the future according to 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. Here's the future truth. It will be a day of indescribable joy and exaltation, watch, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of Christians. Just try to imagine that. Think of it. Someday, every Christian will be literally standing in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of Christians. In your glorified bodies, shining as a million blazing suns. All of us standing there before the Lord, all bowing before the One who is light. See, we won't need the sun up there, because the Lamb and the luster of His face will illumine the whole created universe. And all we'll need is the Lord Jesus. You know that song we sometimes sing, I am thine, O Lord? The last verse goes like this. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross that narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with Thee. One of those unfathomable depths And one of those unattainable heights is the joy of being in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the redeemed. Oh, what a time that's going to be when all Christians stand before the Lord Himself. You say, all right, that's the future principle. Someday we'll be in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of Christ. What's the present truth? See, that's future. That's someday. That's way ahead. But what about right now? What's the present principle under this truth, and how does chapter 2 drive it home? Alright, in the future, it will be ineffable joy to be in the presence of the Lord in the presence of Christians. Now watch. There's a foretaste of that right now. On this earth, right now. It's a joy now to be in the presence of the Lord in the presence of Christians. Now, I know that that'll be a greater joy in the future. A greater manifestation of the joy. Because we'll all be in our resurrection bodies and enjoying our new capacities and seeing the Lord without a mirror, face to face. Sure, it'll be a greater joy then, but it's true right now. All to be in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of believers right now. Let me show you how chapter 2 describes it. You look down at the verses as I mention these truths. Chapter 2, 1 and 2, Paul says, it really cost us to come see you. We really had to suffer. But it was worth it. It was worth it. You know, the general attitude is this. Boy, if it's going to cost me, forget it. You know the idea? If they don't want to see me, it's no skin off my nose. Well, I'll tell you, if you check this epistle and the other epistles, there's a lot of skin off Paul's nose. It cost him, but he didn't mind it. And then look at verses 3 through 6. He said, when we came to you, we were transparent. We didn't try to please man. We just came with our hearts on Jesus. Our hearts were on the Lord. We came as God pleasers, not men pleasers. We were open. And then look at 7 through 12. I like to compare verse 7 with verse 11. Verse 7, Paul calls himself a nursing mother. And verse 11, he calls himself an imploring father. Isn't that precious? He says, my relationship to you, I was like a nursing mother. I was like an imploring father. And then look at verse 8 and 9. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Isn't that an amazing thing? Paul was willing to die to be with these Christians. And then look at verses 13 through 16. How he prays for them. Oh, he just longs for these Christians. Verse 17, listen to this. We, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I can't wait to be with Christians. It tears me apart not to be with Christians. Whether they're suffering, I'll go through it. I don't care if I get injured. I've got to see those Christians. And I've got to go with pure motives. And I'm going to love them like a mother. Love them like a father. Lay down my life for them. Really care for them. And oh, how I'll pray for them. And then verse 17, he says, with great desire we long to see you. Then you see chapter 4, how it begins, first 6 verses or 7 verses. Oh, he said, I could take it no longer. I just had to see it. So I sent Timothy. So you say, all I see now, this chapter is a great chapter on fellowship. It's a great appeal for fellowship. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christians today felt this way about each other, as they did in the New Testament days, that they have such longing for one another, such pure, unadulterated love for one another, such sacrificial service, that they'd be willing to give their own lives for a fellow Christian, someone that really cares. You say, 1 Thessalonians 2 is giving a great appeal for Christian fellowship. Let's examine it. Did you notice in reading this that there doesn't seem to be any strain at all? In other words, Paul's longing, but it's a true longing. And he loves, but it's a true love. He cares, he desires, but it's a true care and a true desire. You read this chapter, and nothing strikes you as artificial. Nothing strikes you as mechanical. Nothing strikes you as prefabricated. It's all genuine. It's all true. Now, I'll take this from my own life. I'll be honest with you. There are some Christians that I don't think I'd make much of an effort to fellowship with, especially if it would mean skin off my nose. If it would cost me something. There's just some Christians I wouldn't make that effort for. And there are some Christians I wouldn't lay my life down for. Someone says, oh, you're like a nursing mother to all Christians. I'd say, I am not. You're like an imploring father. I am not. I'd like to be a father for about a minute on some Christians. I'd take the old strap out. And I wouldn't pat them on the back. I'd go a little lower. And I'd let them know I was their father. There's some Christians I wouldn't desire with great eagerness to see face to face. Now be honest with me. Is that true in your life too? I think I'm pretty average. That's the natural heart. Someone says, we must have more fellowship. We must have more occasions for fellowship. Fellowship's important. Fellowship's necessary. We ought to come together more as Christians in order to fellowship. Let me ask this question. Is that what this chapter's teaching? That's not what this chapter's teaching, and it's not what the Bible teaches. Watch the principle now. Is the apostle longing to be in fellowship with these Christians? Now don't answer, just think for a moment. The answer is no, he is not. You mean all of this where he says, I'll lay down my life, I can't wait to see you, I long, I can't take it anymore, and you say he's not longing to be with Christians? Exactly what I'm saying. He's not longing to be with Christians. Here's the principle. He's longing to be in the presence of the Lord in the presence of Christians. Oh, see, that's what's going to happen in the future. And that's the basis of fellowship right now. In the presence of the Lord in the presence of Christians. Our longing is not on the level of earth. You should not crave for Christian fellowship. You should crave for fellowship with God among fellow Christians. Fellowship with the Lord in the presence of Christians. You get any two Christians looking to Jesus Christ. I don't care where they are, any place in the world. You get any two Christians looking to Christ. And it's a benediction to be with them. Fellowship is expressed. It's not created. It's an outworking of an inward relationship. You get one Christian looking to Jesus and another Christian looking to Jesus, and a team of mules couldn't pull those two Christians apart. That's what binds you together. I'm not bound to you because of my love for you. I'm bound to you because of our mutual love for Jesus. As we relate to Christ, we automatically relate to one another. Suppers, game nights, common interests, cooperation and mutual activities, serving on the same committees, that doesn't create one drop of fellowship. It just doesn't. And I'll tell you about it, makes your heart bleed. So many Christians are trying to create fellowship. You can't do it. It's expressed and it's not created. I'm not saying you won't enjoy being at some Christian's house when he's not looking to the Lord. You'll enjoy it all right, but your fellowship won't be around the Lord. I don't mean you're going to sit there and spit and throw food at him. You're not going to do that. But I'll tell you, it's not the fellowship that the Bible talks about. What is the fellowship that God talks about in Thessalonians 2? Now what? Fellowship with Christians? No. Fellowship with the Lord in the presence of believers. Ah, that's the way God does it. See, that's what it will be in the future. And that's the principle that applies right now. Being in the presence of Jesus in the presence of fellow believers. And that's true right now. And nothing can separate that kind of fellowship. I'm going to ask you just for a moment, in order to drive this home, to turn to Malachi chapter 3. That's the last book in the Old Testament. This is my favorite verse in the Old Testament on fellowship. Malachi chapter 3, it's easy to remember because, remember John 3:16? Well, it's Malachi 3:16. Malachi 3:16. It says, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. See, that's present tense. Now watch the next verse. That's future tense. Mine. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, on the day that I make up my jewels. On that present. God says, those that fear the Lord spoke to one another. You see how God begins it? Those who fear the Lord, it starts off with a vertical relationship. Spoke to one another. There's your horizontal relationship. But it begins with relationship with God. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. Some may think, well, if you're going to have a spiritual relationship, then if Christians get together, they'll have to spend all their time praying, or all their time testifying, or all their time memorizing scripture or reading the Bible. No, no, no. That isn't what the Bible says. Those things don't make you spiritual. We usually think that makes you spiritual. Not at all. What do they do in Malachi 3:16? Here's an amazing thing. It says, those that fear the Lord spoke to one another. That's it. They just talked. They just spoke to one another. You say, what they speak about? I don't know. The Lord, the weather, sports, books, friends, the news, it doesn't matter. All I know is that those that feared the Lord, they got together and they just spoke to one another. Now watch, here's what's so precious about this. What was God's response to that? It says, those that feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him. I like to put it this way and say, when those who feared the Lord got together just to talk, that was so precious to God that he wrote it down in his private diary. Isn't that a tremendous thing? It was so precious, God looked down from heaven and saw it, and he wrote it down in his own private diary. Some may misinterpret me this morning and think I'm trying to tone down fellowship. I'm not toning down fellowship. I'm toning it up. I used to think fellowship was sort of an interruption to the mainstream. You know, here I am serving the Lord and busy in the work of God, and then some Christian drops by, and I interrupt the mainstream in order to have fellowship. That isn't how God looks at it. God doesn't say, you interrupt the mainstream in order to have fellowship. God says, fellowship is the mainstream. Not fellowship with men, what? Being in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of believers. All of that's precious. There's nothing like that on the earth. You think back. When have been your greatest experiences with God? And you'll find that it's been in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of believers. Not just believers who aren't looking to the Lord. That's no fun at all. But you get believers looking to Christ, and it's a great joy to be with them. All the time. I can't emphasize this enough. Because this kind of fellowship is genuine, and no other fellowship is. When any group is looking to Christ, it can have fellowship with any other group that's looking to Christ. When any individual is looking to Christ, he can have fellowship with any other individual looking to Christ. The church is the body, and when any member of the body lives for the pleasure of the head, see, that's the idea. When my arm lives for the pleasure of the head and my leg lives for the pleasure of the head, my arm and my leg are in unity. But if my arm were selfish and living for the pleasure of my arm, then my body could never get along with itself. And that's what's happened in the church today. And there's an awful move today to think that fellowship is the answer. And to create fellowship, you can't do it. I don't care. The people you're fellowshipping with might be as orthodox as the Apostle Paul. Might have all their doctrine right down straight. They might even go to the same church that you go to and read the same books and sing out of the same hymnal. They might serve on the same committees. But there cannot be one drop of fellowship if they're not looking at Jesus. Well, I'll tell you, that's penetrating. That's heart surgery. And that's exactly what God is saying. In the future, we'll be in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of believers. And right now, we can be in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of believers. And it's sad to miss this point, that there's no substitute for that. Uniformity is not unity. And agreement is not fellowship. See, we can agree and cooperate, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship being in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of believers. All right, any comments or questions about that before we move on? Very important. All right, the third step of preparation is found in chapter 3. Chapter 3, 11 through 13. Let me read those verses. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love one for another and for all men, just as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. You notice verse 10 has a great, or rather verse 12 has a great emphasis on love. And verse 13 has a great emphasis on holiness, unblameable in holiness. That's why we call this third preparation loving holiness. Not just love, that isn't the preparation. And not just holiness, that isn't the preparation. But loving holiness. Love and holiness go together in this passage. I like to put it this way and say, all true love is holy love. I know that's so. There's no such thing as love if it isn't holy. You ever hear of an unholy love? There can't be an unholy love. It wouldn't be love if it was unholy. And on the other side, there's no such thing as holiness if it isn't loving. All true holiness is loving holiness. There's no such thing as an unloving holiness. Those two things always go together. Sometimes we try to separate them, but God puts them together. One preparation for the coming of Christ is that my life is filled with loving holiness. Now before I develop this, let me get it before you in a simple outline. The first 10 verses of chapter 3 continue the thought of chapter 2. Really, it's more connected with the last preparation, service that leads to soul winning. This idea of being in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of believers, than it is connected with the last verse of chapter 3. So I call it the introduction to loving holiness. First 10 verses, the introduction to loving holiness. And then verses 11 through 13, loving holiness is stated as a quality, as a preparation for His coming. And then chapter 4, 1 through 12, belongs with chapter 3. In other words, the first 12 verses of chapter 4 give illustrations of loving holiness. It's the outworking of loving holiness. Let me take chapter 4, the first 12 verses, and give you two characteristics of loving holiness. In order to make this thing intensely practical, I'm going to try to illustrate from my own life. And then, of course, you can take the test and see if you're prepared for the coming of the Lord. See, these are preparation. If my heart isn't filled with threefold salvation, and if it isn't filled with service that leads to soul winning, and if it isn't filled with loving holiness, I can say anything I want about the Lord's return. And I can have charts all over my wall. But I'm not ready for His coming. I'm not prepared. And loving holiness is the great preparation. Here's the first characteristic of loving holiness. Chapter 4, 1 through 8. Chapter 4, 1 through 8. Moral purity. Sanctification. Take chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I think it's sad today that we regard the word sanctification as a theological term. Well, we miss a lot by doing that. Most people never use that precious word, sanctification, unless they're discussing some theological position. In other words, what do you believe about a certain thing? Then they might use the word sanctification. But you don't hear it in conversation. Three times in these eight verses. Once in verse 3, once in verse 4, once in verse 7. Paul mentions the word sanctification. And every time, here's the context, moral purity. In other words, Paul isn't trying to involve you in some theological controversy. When he says sanctification, he uses it as the opposite of fornication. I believe one thing that's caused Christians to neglect this truth is the fact that it appears in 1 Thessalonians 4. If I were to come up to you just cold, just on the street, and say, what do you ever get out of 1 Thessalonians 4? I think almost without exception, somebody would say the rapture. The rapture of the church. That church is going to be caught away. And that's true, and it's a glorious truth, and I'm not going to tone it down. But you realize more than half of this chapter is devoted to moral purity, to sanctification, to being clean in your heart. I like to put it this way and say, chapter 4 begins with a warning against immorality, and it concludes with a promise for immortality. See the difference? It begins with a warning against immorality and concludes with a promise of immortality. First 12 verses I just call the present of my body. And then, of course, it ends in 13 through 18, the future of my body. The present of my body, the future of my body. What the Bible says about the future of my body is in terms of the present of my body. 1 Thessalonians, far more, chapter 4 is far more than the rapture. Give the whole thing. Don't give an incomplete view of that chapter. It talks about the rapture, but it also talks about holiness. I believe one reason that God links immorality and immortality together in this chapter and other place is because the future has a present bearing on my body. I'm going to ask you to turn just for a moment. I won't stay there long. To 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 13. It says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Now watch. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up through His power. Why does He say that? Then He goes into, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? You say, well, verse 14 doesn't fit there. Sort of out of place, isn't it? Talking about being pure, and then all of a sudden He talks about the resurrection. That God's going to raise up my body. Why does He mention that? I'll tell you why He's going to mention it. Because He's not talking about the resurrection. He's saying, be holy in your body right now. Watch, here's the reason. Because that's the body you're going to live in for all eternity. That's what He's saying. The future has a bearing on your body right now. You're going to be raised in the same body you're living in right now. Oh, it'll have some changes. Some glorious changes. But you're going to have that same body. And the whole deal is, you're going to live in that body forever. Keep it pure right now. See? That's how the future ties in with the present. That's not the whole truth when we say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. I love that song, and I don't intend to stop singing it. But that's not the whole truth. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Here's the other side. Thank you, Lord, for saving my body. See, God saved my body every bit as much as He saved my soul. That's the full truth. So the first characteristic of loving holiness. How do I know I'm really holy? Loving holiness. See, that's sort of abstract, isn't it? And it's sort of way out there. You're not sure whether or not you're filled with loving holiness because you can't put your hand on it. So God says, all right, let me illustrate it for you. Are you pure in your body? See, if you're not pure in your body, then you're not filled with love and holiness. And you're not prepared for Jesus to come back again. Purity in your body! Oh, I can't stress that enough. Preachers don't hit that enough. They think that Christians don't need to be warned about that. They sure do. The strongest Christians need to be warned against the worst sins. And God is just saying, are you ready for my return? See, it's not just drawing some circles on a piece of paper and say, here's the chronology, here's when he's coming back. No, no, that isn't how to get ready. You get ready by being grounded in threefold salvation and being in the place where God can use you in a fruitful way and being filled with loving holiness, being pure in your body. Here's the second characteristic of loving holiness. Chapter 4, 9 through 12. Honest work. Honest work. Look at verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Satan hates honest work. Satan can't stand it. You realize if I'm lazy and if I don't love honest work, then I don't love the calling of the Lord Jesus. Those two things go together. Here's one reason why it's so serious for a person to be lazy. It's serious because if you're lazy, you're not living in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. Later on in 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see that same emphasis. The Lord is going to return, therefore, love, good, hard, honest work. I love 1 Thessalonians 4:11. We hear a lot of talk about ambition, don't we? What's your ambition in life? If someone were to come up to you and say, what's your ambition? What's your ambition in life? Wouldn't you think it would be rather unscriptural to answer in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4:11? Someone comes up to me and says, hey Ed, what's your ambition? And I read this. Make it your ambition, that's what it says, to lead a quiet life, attend your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you, and behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. If someone came to me and said, what's your ambition? And I said, my ambition is to lead a quiet life and to mind my own business and to work hard with my hands and to do good toward my neighbor and not to be in any need. Someone would say, boy, you're not spiritual at all. Boy, that's not a good ambition. It sounds unspiritual. But believe me, it's the most spiritual answer you could ever give. God hasn't called us to set the world on fire. And contrary to popular opinion, God hasn't called us to win our generation for Jesus Christ either. That isn't why God's called you. He hasn't called you to roll up and down in some aisle and get all filled with an exuberance of emotional joy and speak in weird tongues and work yourself into a frenzy. God hasn't called you to that. God hasn't called any Christian to that. I'll tell you what he called you to do. Look to Jesus Christ and mind your own business. Lead a quiet life and work hard. That's what the Bible said. You say, oh, but that doesn't sound spiritual. Yeah, but that's where the testimony is. One way to get this into your soul is to take the opposite of all of these characteristics. And sadly, when I took the opposite of this, I found the average Christian today. Let me show you what I mean. What's the opposite of leading a quiet life? The opposite of leading a quiet life is leading a busy, active, noisy life, lived at a fever pitch. That's the opposite. See, if you live that way, you're not ready for the return of Christ. You're not prepared for His coming. What's the opposite of tending to your own business? And the answer is minding everybody else's business. High pressure on everybody else. Button in on their private affairs. God says, don't do that. Don't mind someone else's business. And especially stay out of the Godhead. Don't mind God's business. Boy, I'm just constantly minding the Lord's business. And God says, stay out of the Godhead. What's the opposite of working hard with your own hands? And the answer is being lazy. Being passive. Being inactive. What's the opposite of behaving properly toward outsiders? And the answer is being inconsistent before the lost. behaving improperly toward outsiders, having a bad testimony. What's the opposite? Look at the last phrase there. Verse 12. And not be in any need. What's the opposite of not being in any need? The answer is being in a financial situation that's embarrassing, or having a nervous breakdown, or being crushed with all the pressures of life. And I'll tell you what I've just described, sadly. I've described the opposite of what God described. Most Christians have never entered into this truth, and they're not prepared for the return of Christ. They're living at a fever pitch. They're busybodies, butting into everyone else's business, high pressure on everybody to do their own work. They're lazy when it comes to doing anything. They're inconsistent. And the world looks at them, and they're most anxious people in the world, fearing and doubting and being afraid of everything. Oh, I'm telling you, that's the opposite of this. I'll give you a little incentive. Not an incentive, but appeal. Challenge is what I'm saying. Challenge. You want an ambition in life? Here it is. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Tend to your own business. Work with your hands. Behave properly toward outsiders. And not be in any need. A testimony like that cannot be refuted. Boy, you start living like that. Before I get ready to close this, let me just give you some of these verses on the same truth. This is the message of the life of rest. It isn't someone that's trying to go out and lasso the world. Look at Psalm 46:10. Psalm 46:10, according to the footnote there, says, "Relax and know that I am God." When's the last time you did that? Relax and know that I'm God. Deuteronomy 33:25 says, "According to your days, so shall your leisurely walk be." Isn't that tremendous? According to your days, so shall your leisurely walk be. Nancy pointed out the footnote in Matthew 11:28. I'm going to read it with the footnote, the marginal reading. Listen to this. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who work to exhaustion, and I will give you rest." That's the message of the victorious life. Not all this other thing. Say, "Oh, is my life filled with loving holiness?" Let me ask you, are you pure? Let me ask you, are you resting in the Lord? Do you live a quiet life? Or are you the opposite of that? I don't want to leave this without giving you the how. See, it's so easy to say, do all of this and be pure and stop sinning and rest in the Lord. Let me tell you how. Let's go back to 3:12. "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love." What's my hope for love? May the Lord cause you to increase in love. What's my hope for holiness? Look at verse 13. "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable before God in holiness." What's my hope? He does it. If I'm ever going to have loving holiness, which expresses itself in purity and hard work, then God must do it. God must work that in my heart. Let me close with this verse. Do you believe Galatians 6:7? "Whatever a man sows, he'll also reap." Did you ever put that in heaven? Here's what it says. If you put that according to the Lord, everything God has ever sown in your life, he will reap one day. Isn't that precious? God doesn't start anything in you. God will do it. God will work in your life, and everything he sows in your life, he will also reap. He that's begun a good work, finish it. Perform it. He that has sown in your life, he'll reap it. So just look to the Lord to make this real. All right, comments or questions before we close? Can I give you sort of a challenge, an assignment? This was exciting for me. You don't have to do it, but let me just suggest it. Read chapter 4, 13 through 18. You already know what it says about the rapture. So don't study it to see what it says about the rapture. Study it to see what it says about the Lord. It's a tremendous passage. One of the greatest passages in 1 Thessalonians on the revelation of Jesus Christ. So just ask not what it teaches about the rapture, but what does this passage teach about the Lord? And then we'll pick that up next time. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise Thee that we're not left on our own to perform any of these things. We could never be grounded in salvation. We could never offer a service that would be acceptable to Thee and rewarded. We could never be faithful. We could never be filled with loving holiness, never be pure, never work hard, never perform any of these things. But Thou who hast called us to do it does also enable us to do it. We pray as never before that we might look to Christ and that our ambition might be just to lead a quiet life and mind our own business and work with our hands, behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need. Thank You that You'll work this in us. In Jesus' name, amen.